And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Father, what a privilege it is to come before your word, to be guided by it, to be encouraged by it, to be challenged with it. Lord, we ask that you would give us the courage, the faith, hearts that believe that everything that you've said in your book is true and that is good for us. Lord, we confess that at times we sing of the praises of your word, yet our hearts grow apathetic towards it. We confess, Lord, that it's easy to sing about the truths we read in Scripture, yet it is harder to obey them. And so, Father, we pray that your people, who you've called by your name, by your grace, Lord, that by your Spirit we would rest in these words. God, give us eyes and ears to see and hear Christ. Help us, Lord, to know that you are ministering to us through my words. And Lord, we pray for wisdom. Pray, Lord, that you'd help us to put aside any grievances or hurts at the door, Lord, so that this time may be a time where you are honored and you are glorified. God, I pray for these people. Bless them with these words. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm happy to be here with you on National Associate and Youth Pastor Preaching Day. The Sunday after Christmas, associate and youth pastors all over the world get to preach while their senior pastors take the week off. And I hold that with a badge of honor. I want you to know. I'm excited to be here. If you don't know who I am, my name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors. I primarily work with the youth in our church. Stick my hand in a few other things. But I trust and I pray that you had a good Christmas with your family. I already missed Christmas. Is that weird? I'm sad. Our Christmas tree is down already. Although it's kind of nice to have the clutter away for a second. I hope Christmas was good. My four little daughters woke up to a swing set Christmas morning. It took way longer than it should have to build it, but it got built. And they were surprised and good stuff. And here we are also on the heels of New Year's, right? I'll be honest, I'm one of those people who's very goal-oriented. I like making New Year's resolutions. I don't think they're bad. I'm someone who actually like writes out a lot of goals. I put all these detail into them. My wife tells me that I'm the most optimistic person that she's ever met. Mostly because I set my alarm for 5:30 every morning, and not once in our marriage have I actually woken up at 5:30. And she does not like that. I'm one of those people, I like resolutions. I like kind of, even though it's just another day in of the year, just kind of a mental block somehow. January 1, I'm just like, all those things that I've neglected, I'm gonna take back. I'm going to be disciplined. And, you know, I'm probably like everyone else, right? Give it a few days, a few weeks, and what did I write down? I forget, right? Just kind of one of those people. And this morning, I was, we're in between series right now. We just ended Conversations with Jesus. Next week, we're looking at the book of Exodus. I was thinking on a passage that the Lord was putting on my heart. It landed in Colossians. And not that I necessarily am kind of envisioning this as a New Year's type of sermon. I do, in a sense, want us to think, instead of just our individual resolutions, what would it look like for us as a church to consider what are some of the things maybe in 2019 that we should devote ourselves to? I really appreciated what Tyler just said there a few minutes ago about all the things that we've done and we've celebrated. And so maybe what I just want to do is I just want to add on to some of that. What are some of the things that God is calling us, the people, the believers here at Hope Community Church, to stick our teeth into, to orient ourselves around? And so I just want to talk about what does it look like to be part of a church? I'll confess that I've been part of a church my whole life, from the womb till now, 29 and a half years of living. There's never been a season in my life where I've not been in the church. And I have been extraordinarily blessed by being part of churches. Being part of this church and many other churches, I have seen the people of God be the givers and the recipients of extraordinary generosity. I've seen Christians deliver meals to people after surgeries. I've seen Christians being there while someone is burying their parent. I've seen Christians do extraordinary things for each other. And can I just say, like, it is a blessing to be saved by God and to be brought into a family and to experience this community. Can I get an amen from that? Like, I think we all shouldn't have a hard time thinking of some time where we've just been blessed by the people of God. Yet, but my 29 and a half years of living, I've also known that inside the church, there has been hard things that have happened. That although we are the people of God, we still have indwelling sin, that strife, contention, gossip, division are capable of all of us. I think back to the church that I grew up in. The week that my wife and I got married was an extremely contentious week. Both my wife and I were students in Chicago. We came back to California to have our wedding. Our senior pastor at the time couldn't even come to the wedding because of how strong the strife was happening in our home church. And a week after we were married, we found out that our church had split, the church that I grew up in. We all know, I'm sure, that at times, churches are just as warlike as the world. And so I think it's important every once in a while to take a step back to think about the nature of what does it mean to be part of a church. And I think Paul, speaking to the Colossian believers, knew this. He knew that when you bring a bunch of people into the room who come from different backgrounds and different ways of understanding politics and different experiences, and then they all have sin, that at times there's going to be strife, contention, envy, rivalries, favoritism, and all of that stuff. But Paul sets out in his journey of Colossians to help these young believers, some of them coming from a very polytheistic Gentile type of faith where they've come to now see Jesus is the one true only God who created them. They've come to believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And some of them have come out of their Jewish monotheism, and they're coming now to see how God, through Jesus Christ, is reconciling all things to himself. And because of that, Paul knows that sometimes when the people of God come together, they need to have special instructions. And so what I'd like to do for us is to consider Paul's words to the Colossian believers of what special instructions would he give us? What priorities should we as the people of God have approaching 2019? Just because we're jumping right in the middle of a section, I need to give some context. So if you look down with me at Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 3, Paul gives them the granddaddy of them all, the best of it all, the gospel itself. He talks about their union with Christ. So in verse 3, Paul says this, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." You see, these newfound believers, they heard the gospel from this guy named Epaphras, and they've come to see how Jesus, he is the one who created them. He is the one who loves them. He came in as a baby, and he rose up, and he died for their sins so that they can have peace with God. But somehow, some people came to these new believers, and they began to say something along the lines of, yes, Jesus is really good, but you also need some of these other things. So you could, in a way, say that the issue facing these Colossian believers was a Jesus plus type of heresy. That, yes, we have Jesus, but also, if you really want to be spiritual, you'll worship with us as we worship the angels. That if you really want to be spiritual, yes, you need Jesus, but you also need to practice asceticism, which is the idea that you have to abstain from things like food, sex, and exercise. If you really want to be spiritual and have that special, you know, wink from God, you should follow our Jewish holidays and calendars. And Paul says, no. This Jesus you believe in, guess what? The fullness of all of God's deity dwells in him. And this Jesus, guess what? Here it is. He's in you. By faith, And more than that, it's a mystery. Paul says the word, it's a mystery. Christ is in you. And right now, he tells them in 3:3, Colossians 3, that you are hidden in Christ by your faith, which means right now, if you're trusting in Jesus, you are loved and accepted and forgiven. And the Father sings and rejoices over you. Because maybe here's the best thing I could tell you all morning. The best part of the gospel is this, that whatever is true of Jesus is now true of you. Look at Colossians 3:1. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But if we are hidden in Christ, if Christ is in us, that means it's true of us. Which is why Christian baptism, what we do right behind me here, we're showing a picture, a sign, a symbol of spiritually what happens when we become in Christ. We die with Christ, but we're also raised with him to new life. And so Paul is saying, you don't need anything else other than Jesus. Because what is true of Christ is true of you. Oh, Colossian believers, you're hidden. You're hidden in him. Oh, friends, brothers and sisters, now, don't you know that in Christ, you have everything. And so Paul, giving them these theological realities, wants them to know, listen, even though we're talking a little abstract up here, this affects real life, day-to-day issues, because here's the first natural conclusion Paul makes, that if your life is no longer yours and you're in Christ, here's what you should do, verse 5. Put to death what is earthly in you. Things like sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness. More than that, verse 8, he says, you must put away all anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. You are to put away the things that are far from Christ. You are no longer yourself when you are a Christian. You are hidden in him. So put these things away. Quick side note. Sometimes Christians, we forget that the Christian life is more than just what not to do. See, Paul here in Colossians 3, he's describing the gospel-shaped life. When you are in Christ, part of that gospel-shaped life is you put off. But we typically forget what he says in verse 12. What else is it? We are to put on, verse 12. What are we to put on? We are to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. We are to bear with one another. And if we have a complaint, we are to forgive because the Lord has forgiven us. You see, being in Christ has new realities for us. It means that we are to literally put on Jesus. When you read all of those adjectives in verse 12, compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Who is he describing? Other than Christ himself. See, this is the reality for every Christian now, that you are not your own. Paul says in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives within me. Same type of imagery, marriage. The two shall become one. It's a mystery. I'm still Aaron. I still like Hawaiian pizza, pineapples all day. Thank you. But yet, it's not just me. We're one. And the same thing is with our union with Christ. We are to put off and we're to put on. But Paul, listen, we still sometimes in our Western way of thinking, looking to the Bible, we apply all of these individually. Okay, I need to be compassionate. I need to be kind. And Paul actually, in verses 13 and 14, begins to shift from the individual to the corporate, right? Things like we should bear with one another. Things like we should be forgiving. If someone is complaining against you, you should be patient with them because the Lord is impatient with you. And so that leads us to what Paul says in verse 15. And that's what I really want to look at is, in essence, here's what I'd like us to think about. How, as people who have this union with Christ, just another word saying the gospel, how should the gospel affect us as a church? And what I'd like to show is how Paul gives us three commands or three principles or three realities, whatever have you, of how our union with Christ, how the gospel should affect us as a church. So I'll just give you them off the bat. First one, we should let the peace of Christ rule. 2, we should let the word of Christ dwell. 3, we should let the cause of Christ inhabit. We'll have those points on the screen in a minute. But we'll start with the first point. Let the peace of Christ rule. Look at verse 15 with me, would you? And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. But you notice what it starts off there, verse 15? And. You see, when we read the Bible, we need to always make sure that we're not just ripping things out and trying to determine whatever we mean. In most of your probably translations, verses 15 through 17 are going to be connected to that one main paragraph, which should let us know that Paul is in the middle of a train of thought. So that word "and" in Greek is kai. If you've ever opened up a Greek New Testament and you want to like pretend like you know something, just look for this little word, K-A-I. It looks a little different than English, but that is the most common Greek word. It means "and," all right? So there you go, if you learned something, right? But sometimes in Greek, it doesn't just mean "and." I know it gets translated as it, but really he's saying, also, you should do this. Also, you should do this. So in essence, what Paul is trying to do here is he's trying to show us how, namely, do we do the things that he mentioned in verses 13 and 14. How do we learn to forgive? How do we bear with one another? How do corporately we actually learn to live a life, what he says in verse 14, of perfect harmony? Well, the first principle is this. Let peace rule. Peace. What do you think of when you think of peace? You know, that deep, peaceful rest. You mind if I just share with you what I sometimes think of when I think of peace? Shouldn't surprise you when I'm about to say. I'm on the seventh hole of Tumwater Valley. I just had a crazy straight long drive. I got a pitching wedge in my hand. I'm about 130 yards out. I sail it up there. I'm 6 feet from the hole. A little right to lefter. I sink it right in the middle of the cup. Birdie. This might sound bad coming from a pastor, but man, sometimes I become like the most worshipful when I'm golfing. I'm like, oh, Jesus, this is incredible. Mount Rainier's right here. I got good people. I'm golfing. I'm like top of the world, right? Peace. Micah knows what I'm talking about. But guess what happens? Hole number 8 comes. Short par 3. Easy. I hit it in the water. Rage. Peace. To instant rage, right? I don't know what you think of when you think of peace. Maybe you think of you like to fish. Nice, quiet stream. You're fishing with your kids. There's no one around. Perfect fall, crisp weather. Maybe you're one of those people, you wake up early in the morning, you open up your Bible, you got the cup of coffee, no one's around, and you think, peace. Peace, the freedom from anxiety or worry. The invitation to rest and tranquility, peace. But you know the problem with our definitions of peace? They're just so fleeting. They slip through our fingers. Think of the world for a second. How does the world try to get peace? Back here, right now, where Paul's writing, he's writing under the context of the Roman Empire. Back then, how did Rome keep their peace? That when you committed a crime, they would take you back to the scene of that crime. So whether you stole a piece of bread in the marketplace, they would take you to the scene of that crime and they would crucify you to keep the peace. Right? Isn't it kind of funny? Like, we talk about wars trying to keep the peace. How else does the world try to keep peace? We censor people. We try to control them. Maybe even Christmas morning, you know, maybe your family wasn't acting the quite peacefulness that you envision, and so you start kind of barking some orders and you start getting a little short with people because you so badly want to control your situation. But what we need is not just peace, we need the peace of Christ. What is the peace of Christ? Do me a favor, keep your finger in Colossians 3 and flip over with me to Romans chapter 5. The same guy who wrote Colossians wrote the book of Romans. Great book. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul here says in a great verse, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since we have been declared right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So do me a favor, think of peace like this. Think of a cross, would you? I think there's a cross up here, right? You got this horizontal bar right here, okay? The peace of Christ is one, that he offers us peace with God. See, the Bible explains our situation before Christ, that we were hostile to God, that we were enemies, that literally we were objects of God's wrath. But now because of what Christ has done, what has he done? He's taken our sin. He's given us his perfect righteousness so that we can be reconciled back to the Father. We have peace with God. The famed psychiatrist, Dr. Carl Menninger, he was featured in an article of the Chicago Daily, which is kind of interesting that he was able to write an article like this in the Chicago Daily. But he said this. He works with mental ill people in Kansas. He said, if 75% of his mentally ill patients could be convinced of these four words, they would go home tomorrow. Your sins are forgiven. The freedom from anxiety, the freedom from worry or stress must first and foremost come from the fact that because of Christ, we have peace with God. Four words, your sins are forgiven. I love that. But not only do we have peace with God, we have peace with each other. You see, remember Genesis 3, what happened when Adam and Eve partake of the fruit, when sin entered the world? They hid themselves from God, but also they covered themselves. They sewed on the fig leaves because now they could no longer look at each other. They were ashamed. You see, where perfect marital intimacy and bliss occurred, now there was doubts, cold shoulders. There was false assumptions. There was strife, contentiousness. But because of what Christ has done, he has freed us. He's liberated us to actually live a life of love. So now that we can have peace with each other. And so the peace that Paul is talking about here is not the peace that Rome would have tried. It is not the peace that Paul would have ascribed to earlier in his life. Paul, before he was a missionary, thought that the way to make peace was to go and kill Christians, people who threatened him. But now look what he says. Let the peace of Christ rule. This peace is to rule us. That word rule is literally the idea of an umpire, a referee. That when things happen, it's not to be the pastor or the elders that are ultimately the backstop, but it's to be the peace of Christ. So when one part of the body wants to go this way and one part of the body wants to go this way, what is to be the orienting principle for the people of God? Peace of Christ. See, can you imagine how wrong and twisted it would be for God's people to orient themselves around a particular style of music? Can you see how wrong and twisted it would be for the people of God to orient themselves around political affiliations or how people dress? So what Paul is saying here is you guys, Hope Community Church in 2019, the orienting value principle that we should be circling and centering around is the peace of Christ. But what does this look like? What does it look like to have the controlling peace of Christ operating amongst us? Let me just try to give a few. I can say a lot here, but I just want to give a few. Some of us here, we take the inspired, infallible word of God, and in the name of Paul, in the name of Jesus, we make points that are probably true, but we say it with such arrogance and mean-sounding that people want nothing to do with the Jesus we follow. See, how many times do I read on social media, Christians who ascribe more to bipartisan politics and grumpy arguments. See, I don't think for a second Christ envisioned his followers going out to the world and being known for those things. When people walk into our room, they walk into your life, oh, they should feel the peace of Christ. That tranquility and rest free from anxiety or worry. See, some of you, I think right now, I don't need to say anything else in this sermon. You need to go to Christ right now. Just pray. Say, Lord, I don't know much about this peace that he's talking about, but help me. Help me to know about this peace. Just do that right now. You see, what else would it look like for our church to be ruled, to be controlled, to have the umpire of peace? What happens when there is issues in our home groups or in our homes or with our staff or people right here? What's to happen? Well, according to Paul, when we are fighting for peaceableness, it means this. Sometimes we're going to have to give away our rights. Like we're going to have to set aside what we want to do. We have to set aside our concerns to let peace rule. Because, he adds, verse 15, to which indeed you were called into one body. The foot can't do whatever it wants to do. We must operate together by letting peace rule. Can I just tell you really quick, we struggle with peace. We struggle with peace, okay? Like right now, maybe you're encouraged, maybe you're challenged, right? We come to church a lot. We hear some good songs. We hear a good word. We go into our car. But how long does it take you when you get in your car to become hostile or mean or to assume the worst in your spouse or children? How long will it take you in 2019 to lose your peace? You see, if you're not a Christian here this morning, and you sometimes look at evangelical Christians and you say, man, all you Christians, you're just narrow-minded and bigoted and all that stuff. Can I just tell you something? I think Jesus has you here. Because people like you, sometimes you might make a good point that, yes, as Christians, we come across far too narrow, far too mean, I meant to say, probably. But Jesus here, the person who we follow, who we're trying to live after. He's someone, when he was walking around, he would say, peace be with you. Or after he would heal someone, he would say, go in peace. And Jesus here, I think, is kind of showing us why he had to come and die for us. Because no matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, we lose our peace all the time. We would grow anxious, worried, stressed. We begin to control people. And may I just add one more thing? It is Jesus who is the Savior of the world, not the church. Because as I said earlier, sometimes the church can be just as warlike as the world. And the church needs just as much saving as the world does. Let the peace of Christ rule. What would it be like for people to come in here and say, peace. Second point is this, let the word of Christ dwell, verse 16. See, really quick, I think Paul has his order correctly, right? So imagine if he said, let the word dwell and then let peace rule. I think we're really quick to run to 16. We like to preach, we like to admonish, we like to sing and do all those things. But if we don't let peace rule first, we're not gonna be in an environment to where all of that dwelling on the word would do much good. And so Paul says, first, what you do is you let the peace rule, but second, let the word of Christ dwell. Now, again, what does it really mean by when he says the word of Christ? It's not necessarily the words that Christ said. What he's actually saying is he's summarizing all of the word we say about Jesus, namely, his condescension into humanity, that he lived a life of perfect righteousness, that he died under the hands of Pontius Pilate, that on the cross he took for us the punishment of our sin, that he imputed to us his righteousness, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he ascended to God, that he's coming back. In essence, the word of Christ is the gospel. Paul is saying what a church should be about, the value, the principle, when you guys are together, the thing that you must dwell on, think about, is the gospel. A few years ago, I had a good friend, my dad. Yes, I'm friends with my dad. He gets claustrophobic on planes. I make fun of him for it. If you told me that, I want to make fun of it for you. I'd pray with you, but he's my dad, so I make fun of him. He was like on row 9 or something like that. And I think that the exiting process is really hard for him. Like when the plane lands, like, let's get off, right? And he just kind of freaks out. So he's in row 9, feeling uncomfortable, feeling queasy, and he prays. He says, "Lord, please let me get a better seat." And he goes and he asks the stewardess, and somehow he's able to get to like row number 2 by the window, which he likes. And he's even able to get some like refund or something. I don't know how it worked quite, but he was just so excited. He opened up the Psalms and, "God, you're my deliverer, you're my rescuer." And he just, his heart for God was just fueled for praise and all this stuff. And a few weeks later, he tells me this story and he asks me this question. "Aaron, do you think this is an appropriate way to relate to God?" And before I really kind of dive into this, let me just say something really quick. I'm not stepping on toes. I'm not trying to make some dogmatic statements. So please just take this with a grain of salt. But I think we all can relate a little bit, maybe, to something like this, right? Like if you're a student, right, you forgot to do your homework and you get to class, you're like, "Oh no, I forgot to do my homework," and you start praying, "Lord, please don't let the teacher collect the homework," and they don't. Like maybe you lose your phone or your keys or your wallet and you're late to work and you're like, "God, please help me find my keys," and you find your keys, or maybe something like a little small blessing happened and you're just like, you walk out so on fire for God, right? I remember one time I had a final, so stressed about it, needed to do well, get into the class, and he says, "Hey guys, my life's been crazy, so pretty much just write down in 3 paragraphs what you learned in this class, you'll all get full credit." I have never been more excited to be a Christian in my life. I came out like, "Jesus, you are the Lord of everything. I'm gonna," like, you know, like those stories we hear about, "Lord, if you save me, I'll give you my life." Is this a good way to relate to God? Sure. Yes. Of course. Praise God that we have a God who's not just in charge of the big things, but he gives us his providential care in all the small things. And what I'm talking about here is these small little testimonies that I'm sure all of us have. And let me tell you something. I want to hear yours. I want to. But may I just add, the word that we are to primarily dwell on, to bathe in, to clothe ourselves in, is the word about Christ, the gospel. May I just politely and delicately say, Jesus did not leave the glory of heaven and condescend into humanity so that your teacher would forget to collect your homework, to give you the Spirit to help you find your keys. Praise God for that stuff. Yes, yes, yes. But when we come together, the things we teach about, the things we talk about, the things we rehearse over and over and over and over again, it's the gospel. You see, some of us here, we struggle with this, okay? What does it mean here, right? Some of us may have a view that the gospel is just this elementary, introductory message we hear. It's the ABCs of the Christian life. But what I'm trying to say here is Paul is instructing us here, no. Let the word about who Christ is and what he has done dwell in you richly. Right? It is literally to be the thing in which we are taking the gospel truths and we are applying it to our lives every single day, right? If we are lonely, stressed, anxious, tired, we would think about the gospel with each other. We would think about, okay, I'm lonely, but I know that God, he gave me his Spirit. I never have to be lonely. I'm anxious. Oh, but God has forgiven me. I have peace with him. He's in control of all things in my life. Right, we take everything we know about Christ and we apply it to our lives. Can I just tell you one book that has been extremely helpful to me, and maybe the book that I passed off the most as a pastor, is this book right here, The Gospel Primer, whatever you want to call that. I give it out as much as I can, because what it helps us do is to take the gospel and learn how to rehearse it to our hearts every single day. Martin Luther said, "Preach the gospel to your heart every single day, because you forget the gospel every day. Because we're so tempted to run back to doing the way we used to do things." Paul says, let the word saturate, the word about Christ. And so yes, we praise God for the small testimonies he's given us, but the primary thing that we center our lives around is the life, death, and resurrection of the God-man, Jesus Christ. So Paul gives us that command, let the word dwell. That word dwell literally, richly, is kind of the word overflow into you. And so after this, in verse 16, he gives three participles, three ways of how he wants to see the word dwell among the people of God, the people who are in Christ. How is the word to dwell in you richly? Three things. One, we teach. Two, we admonish. Three, we sing. I'll just try to briefly share a few things about this. One, when the word is dwelling about it, when I'm talking to you and you're talking to me and we're talking about Christ and we're preaching about Christ and we sing gospel truths about Christ, we should teach. Somehow, I don't know why, but when we come to church for a long enough period of time, we forget that people don't know everything there is to know. We forget that people need to be taught, that even though I have a Bible degree and went to seminary, I'm a pastor, that I need to be reminded. I need to be taught things. I need to sit under the word, because let's be honest here. Every single one of us in this room would be calling the book of Job, Job, and the prophet Malachi, Malachi, unless someone taught us, right? We can't forget that being a Christian in Christ means that we are always going to be teaching about the gospel. Jesus is never a different answer than Jesus. We continue to exalt, elevate, instruct about the gospel. But two, we also, what does it say in verse 16? Teaching and admonishing. You see, you might be one of those people where you say, like, hey, Aaron, earlier when you talked about having bad experience in the churches, it comes because people did too much of this. That they're always telling me I'm not good enough, that I need to do more, read your Bible more. How dare you not share your faith with people? And they just were blasted. We're sometimes a little skeptical of people who come to us with admonition, you know? And we kind of think, like, I don't really like, I like the encouraging stuff about Jesus, that he loves me, that he accepts me, right? I like to know that Jesus is for sinners, but we don't like the correction part. And can I just tell you that there's a group of Christians I know, and they're all about how Jesus came to sit with the prostitute and the tax collectors and the sinners, and Jesus is full of grace and love and mercy, but they never talk about how Jesus would always call his people in repentance. We forget Colossians 3:5, that we're put to death what is earthly in you. We need admonishment. Let me just tell you, this word of Christ, the gospel, it should be the most encouraging thing that you think about on a daily basis. But can I also say, it should equally challenge you and confront you. It should shatter the pride and independence and self-sufficiency and hidden sins of your life every single day. But let me just say one quick thing about admonishing. If you're someone who's going to admonish, and I have to be careful myself, I'm one of the chief God talkers here, I have to be careful not to do this too much. I think a good rule of thumb is that we should try to do the nine things that Paul lists before we get to admonishing. What does he say in 3:12? That we should be compassionate, that we should be kind, that we should be humble and meek and patient. We should bear with one another. We should forgive one another. We should put on love. We should let peace rule. We should let the word dwell, and we should teach. We should also admonish. Maybe we should do those nine things before we get to admonishing sometimes. And lastly, Paul says, because you are in Christ and you are called to one body, you should sing. But let me just tell you something. It's not just singing. You know, like, singing is a great thing. It's the Jewishness of our faith. The people of God have always been a people who sing. But what's the main command in this verse? Let the word of Christ dwell. So if we are going to let the word of Christ dwell, namely the gospel dwell, we should not sing songs that are primarily about us, but primarily about Christ. We should sing about the gospel. See, there's something about when we sing songs like In Christ Alone, Amazing Grace. And when you're singing those words, you are fulfilling Colossians 3:16, that you're encouraging, you're teaching, you're admonishing the people about the word of Christ. You're letting the word of Christ dwell in your hearts richly. And maybe just say one thing about singing. Some of you men, I noticed, don't always sing. And I realize that sometimes we come into this room and we've had a really hard week and we're afraid that if we even open our mouth to begin singing, we're just going to start crying. I'm not talking about that. Some of us here, we have a lot of stress and a lot of things going on, and we wind up worshiping by opening our mouths, but in our hearts, we're singing to Christ. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the casualness that we come into this room, the people of God who have been saved by grace, who now have peace with God, who don't sing. You know, some of you need to be admonished in that, but can I just say something? Sometimes I need to be admonished in that. Sometimes I need someone to come up to me and say, hey Aaron, I noticed a little bit today that I didn't see you singing much. What's going on? Can I pray for you about something? By letting the word of Christ dwell, we teach, we admonish, we sing. And lastly, verse 17, we let the cause of Christ inhabit. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is on par for the Apostle Paul. If you read some of his other letters, he talks about this in a number of different ways. But in essence, what Paul is trying to teach the Colossian believers is that you cannot be selective when it comes to making Jesus your Lord. You see, some of us were really good about making Jesus our Lord over our Sunday morning time slots by coming to church. We're really selective about making Jesus the Lord over cultural issues. We're really selective about making the Lord over our lives about things like money. But when it comes to the things we watch on TV, we're going to kind of do what we want to do. When it comes to how I want to live my free time, or maybe even it is money. God, I'll give you everything, but kind of when it comes to how do I obey Christ with my finances, I'll take care of that. You see, I don't know if you're one of those people who binge watches some of those Anglo-Saxon shows on Netflix where they talk about my Lord and my King and all those different things, but kind of the idea is when someone back then would come in the name of the King, anything they said or they did, the people knew that it did not represent themselves, but it represented the King who they're representing. Paul would kind of mention this in 2 Corinthians 5, that you are ambassadors of Christ. Remember, the theological principle that Paul is expounding on in Colossians 3 is how that you are in Christ. Your life is hidden with him. Therefore, every single thing that you do must be in the name of Christ. This is not something that is easy to preach, because I know I'm the first person to admit that when it comes to making Christ Lord of everything, there are just some things that are hard. Can I be honest? I don't want to be. My wife this week, she's like, hey, I've heard you say a lot of things about this certain issue, and yet I kind of see you doing it right now. Just like, you know, what Paul is trying to say here is this. When you are in Christ, everything in your life now centers around the person of Jesus. How you treat your wife, kids, your coworkers, anything you do, when you're driving your car, you're changing your kid's diaper, when you're making dinner, when you're doing your taxes, everything now is in the name of the King. Why? Because Jesus is King over everything. Everything falls underneath the kingdom and the reign and the rule of Christ. Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch theologian, said this once, there is not one square inch in all of the universe over which Jesus Christ does not say, mine. Everything. And that's good news. Can I tell you? It's good news. Some of us, we are bored. We are apathetic. We do not like our boring, slow lives. And part of that might be because when you see a tree, all you see is a tree. And not the God who fashioned that tree and makes it bloom. The gospel-shaped life is a great thing. Jesus, he reawakens our imaginations to see how everything is a way in which we obey him. I say it a lot. Christian life sometimes is about big, cool, famous moments, sometimes. But often it's about doing small things that are mostly overlooked over a long period of time. 2019, as a church, please remember this. Help me to remember this. That if you're trusting in Christ by faith right now, that you are to do everything in the name of the King to the praise and glory of Christ. One last thing. I don't know if you noticed it, but I intentionally skipped over a really important aspect of this passage. If you look down with me, in every single verse of Colossians 3, 15, 16, and 17, Paul mentions a specific command. Do you see it there? Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms and hymns with spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see, we can let the peace of Christ rule. We can let the word of Christ dwell. We can do all things to the cause of Christ in all of our lives. But Paul knows that if we are not people who are primarily motivated out of a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving, we still do not yet understand the gospel. Thanksgiving is the primary, the base, the heartbeat of every single follower of Christ. It is what fuels our worship. It is what helps us obey over and over and over again. It is what teaches us how to rejoice in this word. Because just to borrow a few things that Paul has said in the Colossians, in this letter, he says, we are to be thankful because we are the people who the mystery that was hidden for ages and generations has now been revealed to us, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are to be thankful because no matter how hard we try to get our peace, only the peace of Christ satisfies. We are to be thankful because in faith, everything that is true of Christ is now true of us. We are to be thankful to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. He has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Right now, Paul is writing to these Colossian believers in prison with bad circumstances, telling them to be thankful. Because once there was no peace, we now have peace. Once we were enemies, we are now sons and daughters. Thankfulness is the primary thing that marks us. And so if I can just summarize everything I've been trying to say this morning, I know I've said a lot, right? You're probably done. Let's hear this. As a thankful people, we are to display the love of Christ in all that we do. People know me, I think anyways, by loving the Psalms. Love the Psalms. Read them frequently. Psalm 37, all day. I love the Psalms because it shows us all of human life. It shows all the emotions, anxiety, depression, sadness, happiness, joy. It shows all of them. And as much as I love the Psalms, and as much as I know the Psalms are the worship book for the people of God for all of history, sometimes I have to be reminded that even though my circumstances may be poor, even though life might not always be the way I want it to be. Matter of fact, can I just give you a dose of realism? 2019 is coming, but let me tell you something. A lot of you here, if not all of you, will have anxiety, stress, bad things happen, trials. But let me just say, even in all of that, we are to be thankful. We are to be thankful for Christ. We are to be thankful to God that your sins are forgiven. May we be a church where peace rules, the word dwells, where in every single thing we do, Christ is honored and glorified because we have peace with God. Harmony. Would you pray with me? Lord, this is my prayer for these people, that the peace and harmony of Christ would just invade their lives. Lord, let them know that your grace is sufficient, your mercies are new. Lord, we ask that you would help us, God, when we are peaceless, to have your peace. God, some of us, Lord, we really need to be reminded that oftentimes we are hostile towards others, we are hostile towards you. We just pray, Lord, that you'd help us to experience the peace of Christ. And Lord, my desire too is that our church would honor and glorify you by dwelling richly on the gospel, that every week we would cherish the words that your sins are forgiven, that Christ is alive, that he's coming back. And Lord, I pray for the strength, I pray for the courage, I pray for the people in this room to rally behind each other and helping us to do every single thing in the name of our King. Help us, Lord, to not live for our will, but to live for yours. God, we pray that you be honored and glorified in these next two songs that we sing. Amen.